lives on books and needs a hat. I used to be the first person to know it was raining. We'll talk about the hat a little bit later, and we will refer to the books a little bit later. We're doing today the first of our Ask the Pastor series, which may continue on through the month of August. When we're done with this, we're going to begin to look at the book of Philippians. And again, we'll say a little bit more about that when we have a little bit more time to do so and give you some opportunities to think about that as before we get into it. I didn't say much about this, but for the past couple of weeks, I've been somewhat under the weather, dealing with some sort of intestinal issue that has caused me to feel good one day and terrible the next. It's been going on. This is 2 weeks yesterday. So still going on somewhat today. Interestingly enough, one of the things that I really like to eat are Oreos. Pretty good deal. It's a good deal. Probably by the time this is over, I will hate them. But that's how that goes. So thank you for those of you who did know. I know I communicated to the overseers and stuff that there was dealing with that. And I say all that to say that there are several questions, and I appreciate all of you who sent in questions. There may be more questions that arise, and that's okay. The questions mean we're thinking about things. And often answers lead us to more questions. So today's topic is going to be, it's only cultural. It's only cultural. And and I appreciate it. And you can still send questions if you want. We will deal with them as we can. We have some limited time. So today is a big one. We're only going to deal with one question. As a matter of fact, I've gone beyond my limit in notes. And as you can see, I brought props with me. So I hope that you had a good breakfast. I'm a little bit concerned that nobody's laughing. Everybody thinks it's a joke. You know, it is a joke. All right. So, as my prayer for you as believers, my desire for you as believers is that you will love and study God's Word. If you do, then you will have questions. And this church needs men especially and women who will be diligent workmen rightly dividing the word of truth. So I'm going to turn to that scripture and going to read it, and that's how we're going to begin this little study here today before we get into our actual question, because our actual question is the small end of a great big issue. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman or a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And he goes on. There's certainly more wonderful things there to read. But here he gives this contrast and a contrast occurs, of course, is opposing forces. This contrast between those who have left the solid foundation of God's word for profitless and idle teachings or discussions. The word here is babblings, so you get the idea what the Apostle Paul thinks about it. Or those who honor and keep God's word by honest effort. And that's what this, that's the context of this verse is. Paul is writing to Timothy here, his son in the faith, his protege. He's saying, look, here's what I want you to do. Here's what you need, to do. And Paul's writing this from a place of need, and he's writing to Timothy, trying to give Timothy the instruction that he needs. He said there's going to be effort involved in what you do. A workman who can stand before the Lord, having done the task the Lord asked him to do. In this instance, it's rightly dividing the word of truth, being careful to handle God's word. So let me get into the topic here after dealing with that, because, and again, a preface to this, we're going to deal with things bigger than the question. The question is the small end of a great big topic. So I had two sisters inquire about head coverings. As far as I know, independent, they asked me about that. And I am so grateful. It's a wonderful question. I'll tell you what, I'll give you three reasons why it's wonderful. I am not an engineer. I don't know, Colson's probably back there counting the offering. I am not an engineer, but I could have been one. Okay, so I always have multiple reasons for doing most things, even eating. So number one, I'm so grateful for the questions, because it shows these sisters want to honor the Lord in their marriage. That's what this is about. That's what the question is about. We'll read the scripture here in a minute. Number two, it shows they want to live before the Lord in all things. That there are no little things. We think that we will obey the Lord in the big things when we disobey him in the little things. And scripture and practicality tell us that if we disobey in the little things, we will not obey in the big things. The little things are preparation for the big things. And number three, it shows that they hold God's word in high regard. So I'm grateful for the question. Further, and I already mentioned this, this question carries implications far beyond the surface issue. So let's look at the passage together. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd appreciate if you turn your Bibles there. The church at Corinth was a confused church. It was wrought with division. There was greed. There was competition. There was immorality. There was an inability to judge things rightly according to Scripture. And Paul wrote two letters to them. Now, when we read all of these epistles, for the most part, there are a couple of exceptions, but for the most part, when we read these epistles, we're reading Paul's response or direction to them that is a response to something that he knows is going on that we may not know. So it's like listening to half of a phone call. You hear what the person on this end says, but you don't know what the person heard through the earpiece. So be aware of that. And that's one of the reasons that sometimes it takes some study. It takes rightly dividing the Word of God to understand what the principles, the important principles are, and so that we don't get carried off into vain babblings and foolish things. And that's always the context. Folks, the people who are most zealous are the most susceptible to being pulled off into interesting things. So, let's look at the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions that just as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. For man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, some of your Bibles may read differently, and some of the modern translations, one of the reasons I like the New King James is because it tells me when they've added words. They added the word a symbol and her, a symbol of and her. Okay, otherwise you'd read it, for this reason, the woman ought to have authority on head. Okay, so they've added those words so it makes a little bit more sense. I don't know what your translation reads. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man independent of woman, nor woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such customs, nor do the churches of God. Which, a verse at the end, which adds even more confusion to a passage that's already confusing. So, I'm going to give you seven things. There are probably more that I could give, but I quit with seven. I'm going to give you 7 points. Again, this is for Colson and all the other engineers, you know, who want a list of things. So I'll give you a list. Some of the points are going to have subpoints. All right? So are you ready to go on this? How many are ready to go? How many want to back up? Start over with 2 Timothy 2. Good. All right. So let's go on. After serious study, and by the way, you can do this yourself. I have access through the computer and through printed material, commentaries that go back to the Reformation. John Calvin wrote about this passage. Okay? He was confused about it too. All right? So let me give you here some things. After some serious study, here's what I found. Number one, as this applies, if at all, it is only to church gatherings and perhaps only when praying or prophesying. That's the context, and that's what Paul says. Number two, no one knows how it dishonors her husband to be uncovered. The only thing that can be said about it is that Paul says it does, and nobody knows how or nobody knows why. Are you with me so far? That's only the second point. Okay? Say, well, certainly it does. Well, we don't know. There is no explanation to it. And we'll get to that here. We'll get to why we don't know in a minute. I'll give you some subpoints to this, and here's what most of the commentators say. Number one, under two here, it could be showing off expensively coiffed hair. All right, so you got this wonderful hairdo. You're showing this off, Another subpoint: to one, entice sexual interest, or two, to flaunt your wealth. So it is possible, now I'm trying to put this context, it's possible that when Paul wrote this, and we don't know for sure, but here's the conjecture that we've got, that when Paul wrote this, it was because there were women in the church who were dishonoring their husbands. This doesn't have anything, this is all in the context of husbands and wives. So, and no place else. So that it is possible that there were women at the church in Corinth who were dishonoring their husbands by fixing up their hair so that they could create sexual interests in other men. Or, two, they were flaunting their wealth. We don't stop to think. Most of us don't stop to think. I hope that all of us do it, but most of us don't stop to think how easy it is for us to stay clean, because we all have at least probably one bathtub or shower in our homes. We don't have to go to a public bath. We don't have to do bathing out of a pot or a bucket. We go and we turn on the water. We get it the perfect temperature, and we take a nice shower. And those of us like myself take great pains with making sure we have the proper shampoo and conditioner on our hair. Okay? I just pour the shampoo on top of my head and let it run to where the hair is and then scrub away. So, you could not do a lot of these things unless you had wealth, were able to stay clean, and had servants to help you braid and take care of your hair. Are you with me here so far? All right, we're moving on. So number two was, no one knows how it dishonors a husband to be uncovered. It could have been showing off to entice sexual interest or to flaunt wealth. B, it also could have been, this is how in those days prostitutes dressed. And if you read any of the old commentaries, you're going to see one of these two things. The better commentaries will tell you both, and they'll tell you, we don't know. Could have been this, could have been that. All right, number three, no one knows how, and this is connected to an earlier, how it is a symbol of authority to have something on your head. Number four, no one knows what this has to do with angels. It said, do this because of the angels. But we don't know what that has to do with angels. And the reason we don't know what that has to do with angels is because we don't know what it has to do with authority, and we don't know what it has to do with honor. Those two things that Paul already mentioned. And this is connected to one of the things, something that we've yet to figure out that goes beyond hair, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Goes beyond hair or head coverings. Number five, no one can explain or apply the application to having a shorn head. That is except that in most cultures it is shameful to have a shaved head, but not so much anymore. And that not so much anymore is one of the things that we've got to stop and think about and be wise about. Number six, there is no definition of long. What is long? Okay. I remember asking this as like a 14-year-old or 15-year-old perhaps, in 1968 or 1969, when the Beatles came on the scene and they had long hair. Okay? Not many, but there are a couple of you in here who have hair longer than them. What is long? Now, I do have to get haircuts. Every once in a while, my hair gets long. Some of you may have noticed, you know, the ponytail I had a few weeks ago. I guess I didn't have one of those. But you get the idea. I look at it, and with me, I don't look at it. I look in the mirror, and I look through it. Okay, so it's up here, and I can see things. But, you know, if there was a sign back there, I could read it, you know. So what am I saying? There's no definition to long except culturally. Now, there's an underlying point here that I've got to hit on before we move on. And folks, I can't tell you everything there is to say about all these verses. There's more that could be said about them, but I've got to go someplace else with this. Otherwise, we will be here through lunch, so I don't want to do that. We're going to take this someplace else here in a minute, but I just want to try to answer the question and then get on to the bigger issue. So there is no definition of long, and that has to do with men's hair and with women's hair. Women are not supposed to have short hair. Men are not supposed to have long hair. The only thing that we understand for certain is that men are not to try to look like women, and women are not to try to look like men. Now, some women are more masculine than other women. Some men are more effeminate than other men. The emphasis is on try. Let me say that again. The emphasis is on try. And if I wanted to go into a study on this, and I can't today, but if you can look, let me just give you a reference here, and maybe we'll come back to this at some point in the long away future. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That first word that I read there, homosexual, is often translated effeminate. And I'm not going to go into all of the detail here with the company that we have among us today, except to say there were people who took advantage of their feminine appearance for homosexual purposes. They accentuated it. But what we're dealing with, there was an effort there, and Paul condemns it. Paul condemns it. Now, this will come back in a little bit later. Paul condemns it. Now, I also want to make sure that we understand, we talk about that he's also talking about thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. They're all lumped together. So, the emphasis on this, on point number 6, was try. So, number 7. Culturally, this is carried over to today, and men wearing covers indoors. I have to wear a hat because I've seriously, even when I thought I had hair, I got a terrible sunburn. I won't go into the gross physical things that happened, but it was nasty for a few days. So I have to wear a hat. I always make an effort to remove it when I go indoors. I just was at a place yesterday, and there were some servicemen in there, two guys and a gal. I didn't watch what the gal did. They were in Air Force camo, and when they walked out, at least the first guy did, I watched him pull his hat, put on his cover. Because they're trained, you do not wear a covering on your head indoors. Which is why gentlemen remove their hat. This is a carryover even today. Every military teaches it. Every paramilitary, like law enforcement, all teach it. I looked up, this is I'm kind of strange. So I looked up the rules for cowboy hats. I did this months ago. Did you know there are rules for cowboy hats? You think, well, cowboys always wear their hat. No, no. The rule says if you go into a diner and you sit on the counter, you can keep your hat on. But if you go sit at a table or a booth, you take your hat off because it's impolite. And when you put your hat down, you put it down like that. So you don't put the part that goes on your head on the table. See, there are rules to hats. Who wrote those rules? I don't know. Do they have those rules in other countries? No. Because it depends upon culture. You follow me? And probably, how many in here knew the rules for cowboy hats, counters, and tables? How many know we don't do that in this country? So, Colson said he's legalistic. Can I hang this here? There we go. That's a good place for it. Colson said he was legalistic. I go into a restaurant and I see guys sitting there with their hats on. I'll not tell you what I'm thinking, but I am thinking something. All right. So we have that. We have this sort of thing going on today. And I just gave it to you as far as guys in hats is concerned. Is it women in hair coverings, head coverings? No, it's guys in hats. How do we deal with that? How many people abide by it? How many people don't? You know, how many people think it's fine and just wear your hat the whole time? Etc. Conclusion. So let me give you a conclusion. It appears that Paul was addressing a cultural issue at Corinth that we cannot relate to. So the specifics of the command are not binding, though the principle is. Now there are two words in Paul's writing, and I already mentioned them. There are two words in Paul's writing that take us to the heart of the principle, and those words are honor and authority. The principle is that wives are to honor, not dishonor their husbands, especially in public church gatherings. Now, here are some things that I've seen. I've seen I've seen wives publicly question or challenge the authority of their husbands' opinions. Number two, I've seen wives dress provocatively to draw attention to herself. And number three, I've seen wives use prayer requests about her husband, and when she was done, she had denigrated his character. Oh, and we can close. That last one is so nasty, nasty. Folks, it's diabolical. We can cloak it in spirituality. I'm so spiritual, and I'm such a victim. Please pray that my husband will be saved because, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Are you still with me? I ain't even got to the books yet. This is, you know, we're still getting to the good part. All right, now I want to read to you. And by the way, we have this book back here in our resource library. This is Wayne Grudem's tiny little tome on Christian ethics. If you have a question about something, you can look it up in this book, and it's an interesting. There's all kinds of interesting stuff. So I want to read to you some things. A few years ago. And I'm not going to give you all the detail of that because it's superfluous to what we want to do here. But a few years ago, a fellow by the name of Webb wrote a lengthy paper. And this is, we're going to kind of be shifting gears here a little bit. But he wrote a lengthy paper about how much of Paul's writing in Scripture was cultural and therefore had minimal relevance to us today. Now hang on here with me. So Grudem wrote a rather lengthy essay and detailed this Mr. Webb's points point by point and numbered them and lettered them and put them as an appendix in the back of this book. And it all has to do with what is culturally relevant, which is why the title of my message was It's Only Culture. So I'm going to read to you a few excerpts. If you want to look at this further, it's in the book is in there in our library on the shelf. This, by the way, I'll give you the page number, but I think that's a newer edition. It probably is not the same. This is on page 1227. Okay. Light reading. You know, you can get through this in a couple of years. I'm going to suggest here, and I will be interested to see if others find this suggestion helpful, that the question of which New Testament commands are culturally relative is really not a very complicated question. It is not nearly as complicated as Webb, that's the author, makes it out to be. I am suggesting that the commands that are culturally relative are primarily or exclusively those that concern physical actions that carry symbolic meaning. When we look at the commands in the New Testament, I think there are only six main examples of texts about which people wonder if they are transcultural or if they are culturally relative. So transcultural means that they apply to everybody across time or culturally relative. Number one, and this is his list, not mine. Do you know we are commanded in Scripture to greet one another with a holy kiss? I'm not going there. I'm just telling you. So you ponder this. Number two, foot washing. Jesus said, just as I've done for you, you do to one another. This is an example that I have given you. Number three is the one we just covered, head covering for women or wives in worship. Number four, we also talked about short hair for men. Number five, no jewelry or braided hair for women. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 1 Peter 3:3, which we'll touch on here briefly in just a minute. No jewelry or braided hair for women. Now, ladies, that means probably anything other than a wedding band. Earrings, you know, necklaces, nose. No, so that go there. And number six, lifting hands in prayer. Did you know we're commanded to do that? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift holy hands in prayer. How many people do you know of when they pray lift their hands? It's interesting. I just saw a television program the other day that had some like second or third century Christian art. And when the Christians were depicted praying, they had their hands up. Interesting. The first thing we notice about this list is that all of these examples refer to physical actions that carry symbolic meaning. And he goes down through the list. I won't take time to do all that. He says, that is because they are not in themselves fundamental, deep-level actions that have to do with essential components of our relationship to one another, such as loving one another, honesty with one another, submission to rightful authority, speaking the truth and not lying about others, not committing adultery or murder or theft, and so forth. But they are rather outward, surface-level manifestations of the deeper realities that we should manifest today, such as greeting one another in love. That's where the holy kiss comes in, right? Or serving one another. That's where foot washing. Or avoiding dressing in such a way as to give signal that a man is trying to be a woman or that a woman is trying to be a man. He says, most evangelicals are not troubled by this because they have concluded that only the physical surface manifestation is culturally relative And the underlying intent of the command is not culture relative, but is still binding on us today. With me so far? So I don't have to kiss you to love you, and I don't have to wash your feet to serve you. That the example that Jesus was giving when he said, I want you to do this. Now, foot washing was a necessity in those days because they walked around without closed shoes like we have. Well, most guys have. They walked around without closed shoes, and they would walk into someone's home, and there would be, if it was a night, if any sort of decent home, they had expensive rugs. And also, again, most of us are too young to remember this. The most common bird in the United States 150 years ago was the common sparrow. They lived off of the remnants of seeds in the droppings of horses. Horses were everywhere. They were down the streets. They were everywhere. And where horses went, all right, those birds, they're not dead. They're not died out. But they're not as prevalent in the United States anymore because we don't feed them inadvertently. The horses were feeding them. We don't have that anymore. So these people in Jesus' day were walking around in dirt and things you did not want in your house. And if most of you have a farm or outbuildings or a farm lot or whatever, have boots that are at your door and you put them on when you go out and you take them off when you come in. That's the equivalent of first century foot washing. So in the upper room, when Jesus washed their feet, he said, there was no servant who do this. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to be your servant. I'm going to wash your feet. That was something that a servant did. There was water and a towel, and when you came into someone's house as a guest, the servant was there to wash your feet. And we have folks that put an emphasis on the act of foot washing, et cetera, et cetera. That's okay, I guess, but that's not the point. The point is that we are to be cognizant of people's everyday needs and give ourselves to serve them as we can. So, only the physical surface manifestation is culturally relative, and the underlying intent of the command is not culturally relative, but is still binding on us today. One more passage here. Let's talk about 1 Peter 3 and 4. This is the scripture. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair. Contextually, you have to look this up, but Paul's talking to Christian women. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. 1 Peter 3:3-4. Okay? If the passage forbids braiding hair and wearing gold, then it must also forbid the putting on of clothing. So you're going to say, well, literally, you can't wear jewelry and you can't braid your hair. Then literally, you cannot wear clothes. And that's stupid. And everybody who thinks about it knows it is stupid. What's Paul getting at? What's Peter getting at? Well, Peter's getting at exactly what he said. Let your adornment, let the thing that makes you beautiful, let the thing that makes you beautiful be that which comes from within. One more little passage here. Is it really that simple? Are the only matters in dispute about cultural relativity just these simple physical actions, all of which carry symbolic meanings? And that's a question. Perhaps I have missed one or two other examples, but I suspect it is really that simple. I believe God has given us a Bible that he intends believers generally to be able to understand what has traditionally been called the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture. Surely the question is not as complex and confusing as Webb's book portrays it. Now, Grudem's essay is dealing with a larger theological issue. Because, and I'm going to turn a corner here. You ready? Because some things may be culturally motivated does not mean other things are. And we already saw that the principles underneath these symbols were transcultural. They go across culture and across time. The tendency today is to attempt to gut scripture passages that are disagreeable by saying that was just for them. That does not apply to us. And so very straightforward passages that do not have symbolic meanings are taken as only cultural. And a couple of the things that pop into mind right now that's going on is female pastors and ministers and acceptance of homosexuality. Now, I told you this was the small end of a big topic. So I brought some books out here. Excuse me. The first book I couldn't find, and these are all books that we have exposed you, for the most part, have exposed you to, have been on our book table. The first book I couldn't find was How to Kill 11 Million People by Andy Andrews. And Andy Andrews wrote a little book about how it was that the Nazis could kill that many Jews across Europe. And Andy Andrews is not known for books that carry heavy theological or even sociological impact. He writes feel-good books. But he was dumbfounded by it, and he asked the question, and he did his research, and his little book comes to the conclusion that they lied. How do you kill 11 million people? You lie to them. The next book that we had, and we let everybody, and by the way, I couldn't find my 11 million people book, so if I loaned it to you, please give it back. I have no idea where it is. I spent entirely too much time trying to find it. So anyway, the next book we looked at was Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher. And I'm not going to go into all of this again because some of you are here and went through this. This book, I think, is still on the table. I think we still have a couple copies of this on the table. Dreher writes about what do you do when you're in a culture when they're lying to you. He quotes Solzhenitsyn. You live in a culture where they lie to you. You know they're lying. They know you know they're lying, and they lie anyway. That's what this book is about. If you have not read it, I encourage you to get it. One of the next books that we tried to expose everybody to is called Strange New World by Carl Truman. And he goes back through the secular philosophical concepts that brought us to this place where the Supreme Court can say it's okay for two men or two women to be married. That's why it's called A Strange New World. And we do have copies of this on the book. Now, I'm not up here to sell books to you. I don't care if you get them off of here or buy them used someplace. I don't care. But folks, we need to know this stuff. This is part of being diligent to rightly divide the Word of God. Some of you will know we exposed this book to you. This is called Woke Free Church by Jeff Clywer, I believe is how his name is pronounced. And this had to do with CRT and wokeness in the Evangelical Free Church. All right. Those were all books that had to do with except for that last one. That last one's kind of transitory. That these were all books that had to do with the imposition of the world on biblical Christianity. But more than a year ago, I read this book. This is a biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a nonconformist pastor in England from right before World War II up into the 70s. And his struggle with evangelicals in England who were being squeezed by liberalism in the culture and in the Anglican church, or the Church of England. So I read this and I thought, well, that's interesting that he had all of these doctrinal issues. And he got into a scuffle with Dr. Billy Graham because they let Roman Catholics sit on the platform of a Billy Graham crusade. Billy Graham said, I want to reach these people and I want these leaders up here who will say to me, go ahead and preach, because if they will let me preach to their people, I want to preach to their people so their people can hear. Make sense? But he also had those people down front. So when you came down front, you may not be going to talk to a Reformed Baptist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian. You may be going to talk to a Roman Catholic. So someone who may not have known anything about Roman Catholicism now decides they want to yield to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come to the front and they're instructed to go to a Roman Catholic. And Dr. Jones said, no, don't do that. They don't preach the same gospel as we did. And by the way, Dr. Jones was considered a troublemaker. And I got interested in that, and so I read this book by the same author, Evangelicalism Divided. And this is an interesting book. It goes from 1950 to 2000, and it talks about all of the different things that went on. How universities were co-opted. How some of the places, Fuller Theological Seminary, Christianity Today, etc. How all of those things just shifted. Billy Graham started Christianity Today as a magazine to take gospel truth and tell people what was going on and give people resources they needed to deal with the culture around about them. Gospel resources. And over a period of time, how it's been co-opted. It was a very disturbing and frustrating book. And if any of you want to, it's good reading if you're interested in it. It's very thick because he gives all of the receipts. He tells you when this meeting happened and when this letter was written and when this essay was written and who responded to this essay. And he goes back and forth all of it and gives you the whole history of it and how we ended up where we are today. Where are we today? Well, this is another book that we have tried to expose you to. This is called Christianity and Liberalism. This was written by J. Gresham Machen in 1923. And it's just as current now as it was then. And basically what Machen says is that liberalism is its own religion and it is not compatible with biblical Christianity. I don't know if we have any of these. Do we have any of these on the table? Do you know? All right. So if you want to buy one, this is the thinnest one. Probably cheapest. I don't know. Christianity and Liberalism. It's a classic. It was republished in 2023 because it was 100 years old and it was still as relevant. And he goes down through doctrines. How liberalism denied the inerrancy of Scripture, denied the virgin birth, denied in some instances the special union of divinity and humanity in Jesus Christ that made Jesus able to do what Jesus could do in order to be our Savior, etc. This book came out on Tuesday. This is called Shepherds for Sale by Megan Basham. And in this, Basham, who is a reporter, gives the detail in the receipts how there has been a purposeful and well-funded effort to sway evangelicals away from Scripture. And Christianity Today is mentioned, Fuller Theological Seminary is mentioned, some of our other seminaries are mentioned. And it goes down through the topics of the day: critical race theory, the Me Too movement, homosexuality. It goes down through the topics and says this. Do you know some rough estimates that I gathered from looking at this book? And is that it is very possible in the last 20 years, well-funded liberal groups have spent $1 billion to undermine biblical faith, biblical truth. They have huge organizations and they give grants to universities. They give grants to seminaries. If you want a grant, you know, here's what you got to do. And now, and they do it so that the people who know this will say, well, the way I can get some support from them is to say something that they think that agrees with what they want to do. So they say that, and then now they're on the radar over here, and now they can maybe get a grant to do what they want to do. What does that grant mean? That grant means for the next 2 or 3 years, they're paid a very good salary to do nothing but propagate what did the Apostle Paul call it? The babblings of the left. And I do encourage you to get this. It will make you angry, and it will make you weep. These groups have their own, it's actually called a religious news service. And sometimes you listen to Christian radio, you're going to hear this comes from religious news service. And that is funded by a homosexual billionaire who realized that he couldn't get done what he needed to do by trying to get some celebrities. And so they decided, we're not going to go from the top down, we're going to go from the bottom up. And they started working in local churches and in seminaries and in groups. They published Bible study materials. Jude chapter 3. Let me close this. You ready to be closed? Are you still hanging in there? See, I wasn't joking when I said, you know, we might be here. Beloved, this is verse 3. Please stay in chapter 1 of Jude. All right? Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some key words in here, and I don't have time to go through all this. I can't do a Bible study on this, but I just hit one of them. Verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also those dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things that corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, having run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So Jude 3 through 11. to earnestly contend for the faith. And that he also says that, and mentioned is this, is lewdness and immorality and the error of Balaam, which was what? I'll do ministry for profit and boastful speech. Now let me read one more scripture to you. Hang on, this is 11 verses, but we'll be done with this. This is 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow in their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. But by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, I don't have time to talk about all this today, but there are entire multi-hundreds of millions dollar ministries that function on the basis of covetousness. They manipulate the weakness of believers and stir in them a desire for what they do not have, so that they can then promise them that the desire of their covetousness will be fulfilled. More on that in some future decade. I don't have time to do that. For verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Did you notice the similarities there? Carnality, fleshliness, rebelliousness, disregard for authority are in both of these passages. Ministry for profit. So, at some point we're going to cover some of these scriptures and we'll deal with more of this in detail. But until then, yes, there are things that are only for that culture. But the principle behind those things is for every culture, every time. How many of those things are there? Well, Grudem listed 6. And by the way, Grudem thinks that we ought to lift hands when we pray. He says, I wish more people would do that. I don't know. That's him. Okay? Can he enforce it? No. Does he have a right to say scripturally, this is what you must do? No. Because that's not what lifting... The symbol is that we're dependent upon God. So, there are some of these things that are dependent upon culture. There are other things that are trans-cultural. Then there are some of these things that are just absolutely plain in Scripture, that both the action and the principle behind them are true then and are true now. And we cannot say we as a people have grown beyond this, and we understand more than we did. And now new studies have revealed, and on and on and on with the platitudes, until this book that God gave us to show us Jesus and guide our daily lives is gutted and empty of authority and meaning. Let me close with this, verse 9. Get back there, I shouldn't have I got all excited and closed my book, and I got to go back to it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver who? The godly out of temptations. And he knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment. Would you stand with me? Thank you for your patience, by the way. It was a long message. That's why I brought my hat. I thought I might be here through all sorts of difficult times. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. There are things in your word that sometimes are difficult. The apostles themselves admitted this. Sometimes, though, the difficulty comes because it contradicts what we want. And Lord, since we're human, we all have to deal with that. And I pray that when we do, we will bow our heart and bow our head and yield our spirit and submit to your unfailing, unchanging word. Give us a desire and a hunger for it. Make us a people, men and women, who are diligent to rightly divide your word. In the weeks, months, and maybe years to come, it will be more important that families will know the word of God. They will teach their children the word of God. As the culture becomes darker and more difficult for us to live, only the strength of your spirit through your word will sustain us. But you do know us, and you will preserve us. It's in confidence that we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.